It's great to be here again. It must be 5 or 6 years, I suppose, since I was here one Sunday night, and that's just what I remember. Happy times. I've been to Grand Rapids a couple of times now. I did 3 weeks one summer for Dick DeWitt in Senf, and we stayed in a house on the shores of the lake not far from here, and came into Holland. And that was a great time. And then I've taught this course for Joel Beakey once before. And so it's been quite an interesting week. It's gone by so quickly, and so looking forward to this morning. And now you've asked me to do this Sunday school hour and tell you something about myself, and I suppose the situation in the British Isles at the same time. And those are good. There are those autobiographical references in the letters of the Apostle Paul, in which he enfleshes providence and sanctification in the way God has been dealing particularly with him. And we're so glad of those references to the thorn in the flesh and the struggle of Romans 7. And that's the way to do it, isn't it? That's the way to do it. So I was, I'm 67 now. I was born in 38. And my father's twin brother was a preacher, and my father's sister married a preacher, and his brother also was a preacher. So I had preachers around me in a way that not many other folk in my school did. I was familiar with them and that life. My grandmother's brother, Uncle Oliver, was saved in the 1904 revival in Wales. You know, we've been celebrating it. And in a sense, it's good that it's behind us, because as some of my friends in that Swansea area, which was the centre of the 1904 revival, said, "We are revivaled out," they said. We had so many. We had apostolic church folk from America and from Europe coming weekend after weekend to go back to the rock out of which they were hewn. And we were just drowning in nostalgia, I think, in the end, for the mighty works of God in the past. And I don't know, we're to look unto the Savior, aren't we? And we're to look to the future. And it's my experience looking back and my hopes looking forward that the future is going to be much better than our worst fears would ever realize. Everything's going to work together for our good, isn't it? So anyway, it's good to remember some of God's mighty works, and one of the mighty works was Uncle Oliver being saved. And I once said to Dr. Lloyd-George, "Did you know my Uncle Oliver?" He said, "He was your uncle. That man with a deep amen," he said. "He'd follow me around wherever I was preaching in the mining valleys with that boxer." And Uncle Oliver's long dead. And, when I was younger, I didn't sit with him and ask him the questions I should have about his conversion, about this boxer that was also saved, that they would go around in a tandem and follow the young Lloyd Jones in the 1930s. So Uncle Oliver started a Friday evening meeting for children at the Gospel Hall, and my mother went along and her sister, and they were both saved during the First World War, about 1914, 1915. And so then she met my father with that sort of very preaching side of that family, but not very evangelical. My mother had that evangelical warmth, and she was a Baptist. My father was a Congregationalist. And I was raised in an atmosphere then where hymn singing accompanied everything. My mother, under her breath, unconsciously, she'd sing, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." That meant nothing to me, because you think everybody's like your mother. Every other mother must be like this. She must just sing hymns around the house. Mrs. Beakey's been singing one hymn she can't get out of her mind yesterday. She was singing one hymn all the time. I could hear it. I was singing it with her in the end under my breath too. And my mother did that. And then when I was about 14, I remember Brian, a friend of mine, saying to me, "Your mother's a remarkable person, isn't she?" I said, "Yes. The way she sings hymns all day." I thought, "Oh, his mother doesn't sing hymns. Well, how strange." I thought every mother sang hymns all the time when you hoovered and you cooked and dusted. And so I was blessed. You know, I was conditioned to think warmly and well of Jesus Christ. I was conditioned to think the Lord's Day is a great day. And the Bible is an important book. Just like the people around me, the other boys in my class and school, they were conditioned to think it wasn't much. Not that important. We don't go to church. It's not that important. Everybody is conditioned one way or the other. I was conditioned to have high thoughts of the Savior. And so the church I went to was we moved. Dad was the station master. We moved to one of the mining valleys and went to a little village Baptist church, Tabernacle. We went there and discovered that it was a split away from the church over the other side of the valley that had really raised its hackles against the people who were converted in 1904 and didn't like this talk of entering into the blessing. I think that's how they talked about God's work and God's great salvation. And they didn't like these people who had entered into that blessing. And so these people established this church, and so there were these older folk there. And they were dead earnest and prayerful. They were the backbone of the church. Out of the 1904 revival came the apostolic church, and then they came mission halls, and then there came the children of the revival, as they were called. And this, in God's providence, we came and met them. And they prayed in the prayer meeting, and they taught the Sunday school, they led the young people, they were the deacons, and they were let down by the denominational leadership because they had such respect for the dominee, for the minister. You know, if he was a minister, well, who were they to challenge what he said? And so the garbage then, the Graf Wellhausen theory and rationalism and liberalism, it just came in through the pulpits. The Baptist seminary in Cardiff was just a hodgepodge of all that nonsense, and succeeded then in undermining. The dry rot came out of the pulpit and spread to the congregation, and they kept the faith alive. But there was a young man there, and they called him to be the pastor, and his mother was another 1904 convert. You know, they were all there. Edwards talks about how God has done great things generally in the history of the church by revivals and reformations, and my own experience then ratifies that. I'm sort of a grandchild of them in that way. So they called Malcolm, and he preached, and he, at first, before he went into that seminary, he was earnest and preaching for a response and preaching for a decision. He was very earnest in that way, but his wife wasn't like that, and he went into this seminary, and they didn't do him any good, the books they told him to read and the people they bragged about. But in those early years then, a lot of young people came under conviction, 53 54, and I'd go along to church on Sunday nights and I'd think to myself, I wonder, will tonight the Lord call me to himself? I wonder, will he touch my heart? I knew it wasn't just, and I never was taught this, but I sensed this, that it wasn't the will of the flesh, and it wasn't the will of man. But I knew I would have to respond, but he would have to make me willing. He'd have to do something. There'd have to be a well of affection opened up in my heart for him, and some assurance given to me of what we've sung. I was so enjoyed singing that hymn with you. He loved me ere I knew him. So, anyway, I used to go along 3-4 minutes walk, and I'd be there in my pew. And then one night under the preaching of the word, assurance was given to me, and I knew he was my Saviour. And they tested the meeting afterwards. They asked the congregation to stand, and those that had received Christ to remain seated, and I remained seated. He came up the aisle and he shook my hand, and God bless you, he said. And from that time onwards, that was May 1954, so 52 years ago, I don't suppose there's been a day that I've doubted that Jesus Christ is my Saviour. When I behaved as abysmally as any wretched man could behave, I knew I was behaving in that way as a Christian. So the Lord has kept me since that time, and I've known I've been a believer since that time. And I was baptized shortly after, came to the Lord's table. You know, that's the way we do it. We believe in credo baptism, credo communion. So I think there wasn't a great change in my patterns of life. In the change was the intensity of the desire to hear the word of God and meet with the Lord's people. That I think that was the thing. To look for fellowship and ministry, a desire for ministry. And so we started a little Christian union in school. We went up, but over the May holiday weekend to London and heard Billy Graham preach in Wembley Stadium. And you know, we did that. We started a little Christian union in school, and then some boys in school were saved, and they knew about us, and they joined us too. And I remember Clive being saved, and Clive saying to me, "You ought to call. You ought to ask my minister to come and speak for you." Oh, right. We didn't have a lot of discernment, but if somebody's been saved under somebody's ministry, then you think, well, something's happening there. He's got something. And so Malcolm Evans came and spoke to us. And I remember the day very clear. I was talking to Malcolm just last year and saying, you know, the first time I met you, you were in your first church in Tredegar. And you came and spoke in our school. And I remember a question I asked you then, which was so helpful. I said to you, after you opened up for questions, I said, but why? Why? Why did God do it that way? Why did he, allow Adam to fall and then have to send his son into the world, the incarnation and the cross and the suffering and the death and resurrection? Why? And then preaching the gospel and having the church to go out and look for people who don't want to be saved and to start, speaking to them. Why did God do it that way? And I remember your answer still today, and I remember it this morning, how he's not a tall fellow, he drew himself up to his full 5'5". And he said, well, I've thought a lot about that. And I believe it was for his greater glory. It was for his greater glory that he did it that way, that he permitted Adam to fall and sent the Saviour. And that answer satisfied me then, and it satisfies me still today. It was for God's greater glory that salvation was through the incarnation and death of Christ and through the church for all eternity. And so I went to camps and did those things then, found about them, plugged in. And then in my last year in school, a fellow before me had gone on to college, and he said, there are two religious organizations in university, you know. There's the Student Christian Movement, and then there's the InterVarsity Fellowship. Two. I said, oh, that's a shame that there are two. And he said, well, here's some books. And one book was called Fundamentalism and the Church of God by Gabriel Hebert. And it was a Catholic, a Roman Anglo-Catholic approach, saying that the authority really lay in the church. The authority lay in the church. And they were the authority that the Word of God was under the church. And so look at the formation of the canon, for example. You know, the church decided what was in the New Testament, didn't it? They had a meeting together and they decided. So the Word is under the church, you see. And he argued that. And it's just, imagine a group of people met together like us now. You know, Joe and Pete and Bill and Jeff and so on. And so, Romans, should we put that in the canon? Yeah, 99%, yeah, almost 100%, right, that's in the canon. John's Gospel, how many votes does that get? My friends, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. Yeah, the books of the Bible came and they trembled at them. They submitted to them. They believed. They didn't vote for Mark and Ephesians. They knew, man, this is the Word of God. They were under the authority of the apostles in what they wrote. And then there were little books being written then, and Gnostic books, and they had some little disagreements about Second John and Third John and Philemon, and yeah, they debated that a bit. But my friends, they submitted to the Word of God. They believed the Word of God, didn't they? So he would put his forward, and then his views forward, and then. There was another book written to answer it, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, by J.I. Packer. And I was in school and I read that. I don't suppose I'd heard a sermon on doctrine in my life. But the Lord brought that book to me and gave me that. And I read it as an intelligent 18-year-old and read it. And my, it was such a help. It really was such a help to me, because I was going to university and I was going to be doing biblical studies. And I suppose in my heart of hearts at that time, there was a feeling I was going to be a preacher. I didn't say that for a long time yet. It's a big thing to say, isn't it? You think of it, every young man thinks of it, is God calling me to be a preacher? And we just, you know, we want to keep that. Well, I'm bringing it to the Lord, we're saying. And, we've got studies to do anyway before that, and we've got opportunities to work for him and get involved in camps and our own little field of evangelism. So I was prepared. When I went to university in 1958, then I had some theological convictions from books and theological affections through people. The best people, the sweetest, the most manly men, really, and the most caring women and prayerful people were these evangelical people, and I esteemed them. So I went to university, and then I met the Presbyterians there. We were a Baptist valley, really, our valley. We asked different people to speak at the school. Because, you know, on one occasion we'd asked a guy, Terry, and he was very, you know, ecumenical. And he'd been to some ecumenical world conference, and he was full of that, then getting together. And he said, well, you know, you Baptists here, would you be prepared to give a baptism for a united church? How many of you are Baptists? I put my hand up, look around. Every one of us had put our hands up. The only custodians of supernatural religion in our valley were the Baptists. If I'd been raised in Scotland, it would be very different. The custodians there were the Presbyterian men. They were the ones. And but in our area, well, I got to camps and I got to university, and there were these fellows who were Calvinistic Methodists. And boy, they knew their hymnody. They knew our Augustus top lady. They knew top lady. Oh boy, did I, Did I know that? A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Do you know that? They say, the old men, they say, oh, there's a gem, when they sing a hymn like that. And then they started to talk to me about the doctor. The doctor, the doctor. Did I know the doctor? Who was this doctor, this physician they were talking about? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, they said. Haven't you heard him preach? Never heard of him. So I saw in the paper a few weeks later, this was just before I went to university, that he was preaching in Cardiff at one of the forward movement, the Memorial Hall, an outreach into industrial South Wales by the Presbyterians. They built a network for 50 halls where they invited people, working people, along to the services. And they were calling Ivan Evans to be their new preacher, and he was preaching. So I got the train in from Barry to Cardiff, and I went along Cathedral Road, walked the way that evening, and went into that church. And they were serious people. They were, most of the women had hats then, and the men had dark suits. And they sang, a Welsh congregation, going to hear the doctor. They sang Top Lady. They sang Wesley and Can It Be. You know, the great hymns, man. And then he got up and preached. I told him afterwards, that was the first time I heard you preach. He said, oh, you taught me. What he preached on? Can't remember. He said, you know, I was saying how Ivan Evans was going to be a pharmacist and he was going along, he had his plans for life and God perforated his life and turned him a new way, made him a preacher. I can't remember, I said. He said David Jones had a wonderful blessing in that service. Can't remember, I said. He was quite irritated that I couldn't remember, but it was the first time for me to hear him. And I needed a bit of adjustment. This is very, very important, this sort of preaching, this sort of occasion. I don't know why. I've not come across this before, where the gospel comes not in word only, but with power and the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And it was a new experience for me, and I had to find out why. And I needed one meeting to adjust. And after that, I heard him every year when he came there and heard him preach on. But God... And Felix trembled when Paul reasoned to him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the building was shaken in which they were. Those sermons, I could give you a fair outline of them. I only heard them that once. The lucidity, the appeal to the mind, the appeal to the conscience, the exalting of Christ. It was, he became immediately my role model. And then in that first year at university, I got the first volume of Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And that has always been not simply my favorite of his writings, but one of my favorite books of all time. Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Because it speaks most powerfully to the conscience. And it opens up the passage of Scripture. And it's very searching. And it's warm. And so I read that. And then I went to the local library and I found Holiness on the shelf. And those books. I thought the righteous life was so beautiful life. I thought the holy life was something so attractive about it. And I wanted to preach like those men preached. And so I joined the local intervarsity group and learned from the men there, my peers, and their experience and discernment and some of the jargon, I suppose. And met with those men and had our Saturday night meetings with them, studied the Word and so on. Became very involved in all of that and during this first year, a girl doing the same course as me gave me a little magazine, number 17 it was, of the Banner of Truth. So I, that was very interesting. Her father-in-law-to-be had given it to her, and she'd read it and passed it on to me, and I wanted to subscribe to that. And so I became a subscriber then in 1959 to the Banner magazine, and then there was a Plymouth Brethren bookshop in Cardiff. And downstairs, they had the books upstairs, they sold stationery and paper and Swan fountain pens. And I went downstairs, and they always had a little shelf on one side where the new Banner books came out. And I began to buy them and read them. Whitfield's Journals was particularly helpful. A young man with his heart aflame for God, setting a country on fire and coming to North America and doing the same in his 20s. And I loved that. And then I began to read Ryle then more and more. The early reformers and the martyrs and why they were burnt at the stake and what they believed and what the issue, what our controversy with Rome is all about. Most Roman Catholics don't know at all about these things. They have such a limited view of just doing what they've been told to do and don't realize what we want to talk to them about the Bible and put Rome in the scales with the scripture. And ask, these things that you've been taught, is it really what the first century church taught? And so all these things happened. The Lord kept me during those years. And I thought, I really would like answers to some of his questions that I was getting in biblical studies. And I'd heard about this place, Westminster Seminary. And I'd heard about John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and Edward J. Young, Ned Stonehouse. I'd heard about them. And then this other book came out by the future principal, Ed Clowney. So there. And then in the Province of God, I had to read a magazine called The Expository Times from the library of the university. And went to this old article and read it, and then the next page there was an advert for Westminster Seminary with the address was there, someone to write to. So I wrote to them, and Paul Woolley, the registrar, wrote back within a week, "Can I come?" "Yes, you can come." "Good. What about finance? Can you give me some help?" "Yes, we'll give you some help." Wow. And so in 1961, end of August, I got on a cargo boat with three other people from Liverpool docks, and we sailed for 12 days across the Atlantic through storms, an empty cargo boat, and we arrived in Norfolk, Virginia, and went through customs, had my x-ray to show that chest that Jeff Thomas the footballer has. "Here we are, look, all my bones, they were all there, no TB, nothing at all. Come in," they said, "come in." And into the country I entered, into the USA. And went to New York, the only two Americans I'd ever met in my life. I stayed with them a few days outside New York in the Hudson Valley and looked around. And just, it was like all the pictures I'd seen, and quite breathtaking. And so I started those 3 years in the USA, in Philadelphia, and sat at the feet of John Murray and Dr. Van Til and Edward J. Young. It was just an enormous privilege to do that. John Murray is the man most full of God I've ever met. And I mean by that, he was the man most full of the love of God, so that when you saw him, you lengthened your stride to be with him, to catch up with him. And he had a little walk around the seminary. There was a little circuit which he took after lunch every day, and you could meet with him and walk with him. And if you joined him, oh, he was so pleased. He put his arm round yours, and you walked along, and he'd ask how things were, and how was Mum and Dad, and so on. He said to me once, you're a Welshman, aren't you? You love music? We learned a new hymn tune in church yesterday, and he sang it to me. What humility, an old voice singing a hymn tune to me like that. What graciousness. So there was that love that he had, but oh, there was a holiness too. So you were very careful about what you talked about and how you said things, because he would weigh them up, and he would give weighted answers, and he would question you too. And so you were very careful, but his presence was a overwhelming divine presence. I felt that about him, and still felt that about him. Went up to see him. You know, he died in the house in which he was born. I went up to see him. He had cancer. 3 days before he died, he asked me to pray with him. I was like a little boy. I was just overwhelmed by the occasion, and I wanted to pray fluently and powerfully, but I was too overcome by it all. He could ask you things, you see, that would... He said to me on one occasion, why do you think that Jesus said to Thomas, handle me and touch me, but he said to Mary, don't touch me, don't hang on to me? Me telling John Murray the reason for that, you know. But I was so glad that he asked me, because I thought about it, you know. And so people never ask you those questions. But the more you come on the front line of service, the more you are there and get out of your depth, the more then you get breath for the next time. You've got to do it. Like in evangelizing, they toss these questions to you, and you meet a Jehovah's Witness. And you know the famous case with when Jay Adams on a Monday night gets a phone call from a lady, and she says, she's one of his members. She says, Pastor Adams. Yes, he says, where do we find in the Bible the proof text that Jesus is God? And he started to give her some verses. You know, John 1:1, she says, and I and my Father were. But why are you asking me? He says, why are you speaking in a whisper? He says, I've got a Jehovah's Witness here in the kitchen with me, and he's winning the argument. He said to her, but last night I gave a sermon on why we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, I know, but I didn't know I needed it then, she said. It wasn't until she comes into serving and speaking, you see, then she knows. You need to know why Jesus Christ is divine. And you need to know then that Mary had a sensual relationship, a relationship. She loved to have his arm around his. She loved to see his face. She loved to hear his voice. The smell of his presence, the sight of his presence. Those were the great things that Mary's faith was so much dependent on, those things. I'll never let you go again. You've gone from me, but I'm not going to let you go. It wasn't going to be like that. It can't be like that. That wasn't the problem with Thomas. Thomas thought they'd seen a spook. They'd seen a ghost. And he wanted to say, you know, it's touch me, handle me. This is physical resurrection, Thomas. It wasn't going to be a long-term relationship like that. You know, it's that kind of difference between those two, isn't it? But when somebody asks you, when's John Murray? You are out of your depth a little bit. So those were... useful years for me. And I came back in 64, we got married. I sailed home the day after, we got married a month later, and the next year this church in Aberystwyth called me then. It's a university town, it's a town of about 15,000 people, a little town by the seaside on the Irish Sea, mountains around, bilingual community of Welsh and English. Our sister congregation is in the Welsh language and we're in the English language. We're a congregation, I suppose, now 120 on a Sunday morning. We've been larger, we've been smaller, we over these years, you know, the ways the devil attacks you, and then the Lord protects and blesses you and builds you up. It's a living thing, every church is. And so I've been there. I thought, well, I'll stay in this church until it becomes an evangelical church. Because it was, the man before me was a moderate. And with moderates, whenever the chips are down, they always show their true colours, don't they? the moderates are the problem. You know where a liberal is, and you know where a Calvinist is, but the moderates, they are a little bit Mr. Facing Both Ways. So, people joined the church. They were waiting to see which way this church was going to go, and then they joined because I was there as an evangelical. And, we quickly then had the new deacons in, and oh, it's become evangelical. Well, I'll stay until it becomes reformed. So then built up and started to, you know, take them through passages and brought them to the doctrines of grace. And, you know, we had a majority then that simply believed the Bible, because that's what the Reformed faith is, isn't it? It means you believe Romans 9, and you believe Ephesians 1, and you believe what Jesus says in John 5 and 6 and so on about his sheep. But you know, you take those things, you take them at the impact and the truthfulness of what they say. So I thought, well, now I just got to go on with pastoring and learning to preach and look after these people. I've got to do that. I've just got to be an ordinary minister, an ordinary preacher. And so I never really had a serious call to go anywhere else. And I was contented to be there. There have been restless times. My 40th birthday wasn't the happiest time of my life for some reason. When I was 30, I thought that was wonderful to be 30 and the father. And 40 was, I haven't done much. Well, the Lord helped me through those times. Silly men with their midlife crises. And then I always had Ian Murray's counsels. He's been a wonderful counselor to me, just so discerning and helpful and straight. Just I value his friendship. And then I met Al Martin and Al Martin's ministry, and that was such a breath of fresh air and so invigorating. And then we did a little exchange for a couple of months in 1971. That was quite a good time. He was very patient with my little congregation then. And then I met Donald MacLeod then, and that was very vigorous, creative, theological preaching, which has helped me enormously. And so the work has gone on. The situation in Britain today, we tend to be, when in 40 years ago there were so few Reformed people, we stuck together and held on to one another and encouraged and supported one another. We've grown and prospered, and other issues then, which are really twig and leaf issues, we've made them trunk and branches, and there's been a parting of the ways, and men have pushed things that I think they shouldn't have pushed. The worship issues. They've come in more and more. Worship is polarizing congregations, and the Proclamation Trust has done a lot. Their great emphasis is exegesis, rather large sections, and they are conservative. R. Mill, I suppose, and quite reformed, but their main thrust is to teach and expound the Word of God in a contemporary worship music setting. And if you ask them what do you mean by contemporary worship music, then one of them has said to me, well, a drum kit. A young person will come in and he'll see a drum kit and he'll say, this is where I'm at home. And so it is quite a lot of up-tempo singing and quite large section. Say they'll do Hebrews in 12 sermons, or they'll do Ephesians in 12 sermons. It'll be large sections of the Word of God, and this is for them biblical preaching. But a lot of time then is needed in explanation of what the verse means, and you're giving so much time to explanation that application is really very, very secondary in its place in ministry. I think the church is suffering for a lack of application. So, and then the law issue is always there, the denial of the threefold division of the law into civil and ceremonial and moral, and that now all the law has been fulfilled in Christ, that the believer isn't under the law, but he's under the love of God, the love of Christ, and so on. And that issue, I think, is still very hot, really. I feel my hackles rise about it still, and it is a difficult one. And I feel also a lack of gospel preaching. You know, there's a lot of preaching about the gospel, but the immediacy of the challenge, the summons to repentance, and the offer of Christ, and the pressing of people to repent and believe in Him. I feel I miss that kind of preaching. I think that's really to our loss that we've got that. And we had a very good Banner of Truth conference this year, and Ted Donnelly and Al Martin were the two main speakers, and Ian Murray spoke and other men. I thought it was maintaining. I think there's a very blessed spirit when we meet, that there's a happy fellowship and an earnestness and a prayer for, and an affection for one another, and I find it here too. I think that's the way God is favoring us. This past week in the seminary and with Dr. Beakey and his fellow ministers, there's a sense of God's blessing, I believe. And here, I haven't got to prove anything to you, and you haven't got to prove anything to me. We want God's blessing on our lives, don't we? We want God's blessing. I didn't speak at the banner this year, but I proposed the vote of thanks to the cooks and the waitresses when they came in. See, they all had to come in, and there we are. We had 20 pretty young girls who were working in the Easter holidays, and I had to propose the thanks on behalf of these 300 men. So I said to these cooks, you know, we're all ministers. You're like a lion in a den of Daniels here today. Here we all are. And what sort of preachers are we? Are we yuppies, the young upwardly mobile? Well, we're all going to heaven. We're going up to heaven, but we're not really yuppie congregation. Dinkies, dual income, no kids. Well, there are one or two dinkies amongst us, but mostly we are tulips. That's what we are. We're tulips. And some people think tulip stands for totally unappreciated low-income pastors. But that really isn't what it stands for at all. It stands firstly for total depravity. That's what it stands for. We're all rotten men. If I ask them now, if I ask them, were they a bunch of stinking sinners, they would say, amen. Aren't you a bunch of stinking sinners? Amen! All the men sit back, and these girls were looking. See, because they say that, because we're all like that. We're all sinners. And then the U stands for unconditional election. That is, he didn't choose us because of anything that we've done, because you think we're such a wonderfully handsome and intelligent and wealthy group of preachers. No, we're not. It was not because of anything in us, because we were rotten sinners. He just, because he loved us, and we have no idea why he loved us. And then limited atonement, that's the L. And, you know, there is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. That's what he did. He came into the world of a company of people more than any man can number. He saved us, all of us, all of us. He did it all by himself. And then the I stands for irresistible grace. And there's a man, and I caught a glimpse of him, Billy McCurry. And he was in prison for 12 years for an attempted murder and an assassination. He was a Protestant terrorist. A little old lady was visiting that prison, and she talked to him a bit in the cell, and she gave him Luke's gospel. She said, read chapter 23. And he read about the dying thief there, and the Lord put an arrow in his heart and saved him. And he'd been running away from the gospel when he was living in Belfast, but the Lord said, yeah, because I'm going to meet you in prison. There's going to be a love that won't let you go, and it's going to get you there. And it got him there in prison and met him there. Irresistible grace met him. And then the last point is the perseverance of the saints. I first went to the Banner of Truth conference in 1964, and the great truths I believed there, and I still believe, the Lord has kept me, kept many of us, keeping us. He keeps us by his mighty power. He's kept you since I last preached here. And that's our hope. He that begins a good work, just as long as he begins it. Has he begun a good work in? Has he begun it? If he begins it, you see, well, that's it. Then he'll continue it. He'll keep it going. He will. He'll keep going. Through the dark times, you fall 7 times, he picks you up. He will perform it until the day of Christ. And that's what I said in this vote of thanks to these little girls who were looking at me and said, oh, come with us. Come with us. We'll do you good. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. Come with us. And men were weeping. The men were weeping in the dining room. At a vote of thanks to the cooks and the waitresses. We're to use every opportunity. I'm sorry I don't use every opportunity, you know. I'm sorry. I'm really poor there. I was talking to Ted Donnelly and in his house. I was having a cup of coffee with Ted. I said, what are you preaching on now, coffee? Ted, I said, what are you preaching on? As we drank the coffee together last year, he said, oh, long pause. Preaching, he said, on personal evangelism. Long pause. You know how we preach it, Jeff. We say, Jesus adapted his methods to the people that he was speaking to, don't we? That's what we say. Woman of Samaria, give me some water to drink. And then he chats to her and then gets through to her husband, and then gets through to where is salvation. So the Jews, you know, he talks to her in that way, when he sees Nicodemus, "Man, you must be born again," he says, "Pow," right between the eyes. He's very direct with him. And when Paul preaches to the Jews, then he adapts it to people who know the Bible, the scriptures. But when he's on Mars Hill, it's a different approach. And we're all of one seed, and you know, long pause. He was obviously very dissatisfied with the series he'd done. He said to me, "It's not the problem, is it, Jeff? Methods? It's not the problem. If I had a letter, an invitation from Belfast Atheist Society asking me to speak to 1,000 atheists on the proofs for the existence of God, I'd say yes, I'd be there, I'd speak to 1,000 of them. If I was sitting in the airport at Belfast and there was one little atheist sitting in a chair there, would I go and sit alongside him? Would I open up to him the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the proof of the existence of God?" That's the problem, Jeff, isn't it? It's not just what's the right methods to use in speaking about the gospel. It's does your heart love the Savior enough? Are you willing to be made a fool for Jesus Christ? Are you going to give a lisping, stammering tongue to Christ? Do you have a faith, a trust that subdues kingdoms and obtains promises and works righteousness? It's by the power of faith. You know, that's our problem, isn't it? It's our problem here, our problem all the world over. Oh, that the Spirit of God will come and bless us and help us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for enabling us to share these things together, and anything that's been a help to anybody here, then we realize every virtue we possess, and every victory won, every thought of holiness are Thine alone. It's only Thy love that helps us and keeps us and teaches us about how to serve Jesus, how to be a real, credible, godly Christian in this present evil day. We need every exhortation and help from the Word of God to make us like that. We thank Thee for looking after us, as we've heard of one man's pilgrimage. It's found so many echoes in the lives of so many others. And we long that everyone here should come to a knowledge of the Savior. We pray for the young men here. We pray that their hearts won't envy sinners. On a day like this, they're not in a place of worship, and they're engaged in many other things. We pray, O Lord, that they may treasure the privilege of meeting men of God and women who love the Savior, and all the sweet influences that will prepare us forever and ever and ever to be with our great Redeemer. Lord, make this day helpful. Be with us in the service this morning and tonight again, and do us much good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.